And we're going to look at the chapter that I read earlier on, which is Daniel chapter 1. And we live in a world which is a very troubled world and a very frightening world, well, certainly with some of the recent events that impinge on all of us in one way or another. It is a frightening world that we live in at the moment. And it's also a world in which anti-Christian forces are very much on the increase, a world that increasingly pressurizes Christians into compromise, and that's very much the case in our own land today, where we've got laws that increasingly are anti-Christian and contrary to the Word of God, and there's this pressure by our very laws, as well as from society around us, to conform more and more to the ways of the world, contrary to the ways of God. But this is where the whole book of Daniel speaks to us so directly. And here, chapter 1, it speaks very directly to the situation that we're in today and helps us to understand something of what's going on. Well, the whole book of Daniel does that. But also here in Daniel chapter 1, encourages us to face the situation that we're in and to live according to God's word without compromise. Well, I want us to look at Daniel chapter 1 under three headings. Firstly, man's intention. Then secondly, Daniel's resolution. And thirdly, God's intervention. Man's intention, Daniel's resolution, and God's intervention. So the first of my points there is man's intention. And thinking particularly of verse 1 of this chapter, focusing our thoughts initially, verse 1 we read, "In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, 1 year before this particular verse, in the year 606 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king in question, he'd attacked North Syria as he sought with his father to re-establish Babylonian independence. And so here we are now in Daniel chapter 1, in the year 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and he took Daniel and many other Jewish people with him into exile to Babylonia, to the city of Babylon itself included, well, particularly to the city of Babylon. But then in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned. And at that point, he deported something like 10,000 Jewish people to Babylonia. And he came back again in 586 BC, and this time he sacked Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, and all but the very poorest of the Jewish people were deported to the land of Babylonia, and particularly to the capital of Babylon itself. And then through many successive campaigns, this great king Nebuchadnezzar, this very effective military campaigner Nebuchadnezzar, established the whole vast Babylonian empire from the Persian Gulf to Egypt, replacing the Assyrian empire, which had been such a threat to the Babylonian empire. So very clearly, in this man Nebuchadnezzar, we have a very able man, a very able military leader, and a very determined man. Now, without trying to analyse all of his motives, I want us to think for a minute or two about two of his intentions, two of his very evident intentions that lie very much on the surface of what happened as described here in chapter 1. And one of those intentions, very clearly, was the intention of domination. He set out to subjugate and to control a whole vast empire, as I've already said, from the Persian Gulf, right the way across to Egypt. The intention of domination. He intended to dominate a vast empire. For whatever reasons, he had that intention. And in his intended domination, he set himself, let's say wittingly or unwittingly, in opposition to the Jewish nation and its God. Well, yes, he must have known what he was doing. He had his own gods. And so he set himself in opposition to the Jewish nation and to the God of the Jewish nation, the God of Scripture. Now, Nebuchadnezzar accomplished his intention. Of course, in due course, he died. Well, his great empire very soon fell to Cyrus, king of Persia, and that was the end of the Babylonian Empire as such, and that was just 23 years after his death. Well, there's a lesson in that right at the outset, isn't there? Because history has seen many Nebuchadnezzars intent on dominating their vast empires, some of them intent on dominating the whole world if they could, like Hitler and Stalin, they set their eyes on the whole world. But like Nebuchadnezzar, they've died, they've gone, and their empires have gone, or their intended empires never materialized. And today there are new Nebuchadnezzars in the world, well, very strangely, some of them from the very part of the world where Nebuchadnezzar lived and where he reigned. And they're also intent on establishing a vast, and as they would hope, ultimately a world empire, a total world empire in the name of their religion, or at least that's what they would claim. But like Nebuchadnezzar of old, and like so many Nebuchadnezzars since, the Nebuchadnezzar of this story, they'll all die, and their empires, or their would-be empires, will die with them or very soon after them. That's the story of history, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's empire, it rose and it fell. And many other empires since, they rose and then they fell. And that's a very comforting thing when we're faced with these enemies of the gospel, when we're faced with these would-be enemies of God, who would do everything that they could to destroy the things of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God. They come and they go, as we find here in the story of Daniel. Now, another of Nebuchadnezzar's intentions was that he wanted to impose a total conformity of the Babylonian way of life and the Chaldean way of life on all of his subjects, not least in his capital city itself, the capital city of Babylonia. And we see that in Daniel chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, for example, when he sought out the best young men. He sent out his servant to seek out the very best of the Jewish young men and to train these Jewish young men in all of the ways of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And then in verses 6 and 7, the Hebrew names were changed to Chaldean names. This was all part of Nebuchadnezzar trying to impose a total Babylonian lifestyle, a total conformity to that lifestyle on all of his subjects. And up to a point, we can understand his intention, because we live in a land where we know something of fragmentation, where radically different lifestyles are creating great tension in some quarters. And so we can understand a little bit of what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. But the problem is that Nebuchadnezzar went too far, it seems, and he wanted a total conformity to the whole Babylonian way of life, the whole Chaldean way of life. And he certainly went too far when he attempted to impose total conformity on the Jewish people, regardless of their conscience before God, regardless of their religion, and regardless of their conscience before God. Now, we live in a generation where, fair enough, we're seeking a certain amount of integration in society. That's a good thing to seek. But no, it's going further than that. We're living in a generation that seeks to impose total conformity of lifestyle on all of us, regardless of our individual conscience before God. We face an ever-insistent secularism on the one hand that seeks to impose its totally non-Christian, well, really, in many instances, anti-Christian lifestyle and beliefs and values on all of us, regardless of our own individual beliefs and our own conscience before God. And, well, we live in a land that's now beginning to use the force of law to drive us into conformity with non-Christian ways and anti-Christian ways. But also there's a growing pressure in our society to conform to a multi-faith mishmash, if that's what I can call it, where we're all supposed to say that all religions are equally true, which ultimately it means that they're all false, because they can't all be the same, and they can't all be true together. But we're supposed to say that all religions are equally true, and then we're supposed to join in with these multi-faith ventures. And there's growing pressure to conform to this sort of thing, regardless of our beliefs, regardless of our individual conscience before God. And so there is this intended new conformity which is gradually being imposed upon us, or rather, there are those who would impose it upon us. But then that brings me to my next point, which is Daniel's resolution. In the face of this pressure to conform, this pressure to total conformity, well, in the first instance, it's very clear that Daniel and his friends felt able to integrate up to a point to many aspects of Babylonian life. And he would have understood that this was appropriate when God had already said in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7, these words through the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat of their fruit, Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that you may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it." And so God's telling them to settle down. And that would have necessitated a certain amount of accommodation to Babylonian ways of life and integration into Babylonian ways of life. And it's certainly reasonably evident from Daniel chapter 1 that there was a certain amount of integration on the part here of Daniel and his friends. For example, we find as we read through this chapter that they made no protest against the idea of serving in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian court. They were willing to do that. And then in verses 3 and 4, Daniel and his friends integrated happily into Babylonian life in the sense of integrating into Babylonian education and learning the Chaldean language and Chaldean literature. So in that measure they were integrating and they were absorbing a certain amount of the culture and the learning of the Babylonians. And then in verse 7 we find that he and his friends integrated to the extent that they were quite willing to accept Babylonian names alongside their Hebrew names. It's not that they rejected their Hebrew names, but they were willing to accept Babylonian names today. They were willing to accept Babylonian names in that circumstance. And Jewish people today, they do exactly the same. I've got Jewish friends who are involved in the synagogue, Jewish friends who are fairly orthodox, and they always have two names. They've got their Hebrew name, but they've also got their English name. So it's the same situation, where Jewish people are integrating into everyday life in various ways, but they still keep their Hebrew ways, their Jewish ways. But the point that I do want to make here is that Jewish people were willing, like Daniel and his friends, to integrate up to a point, but they didn't throw away their Jewishness, and they didn't throw away many of their very distinctive Jewish ways. Well, we know that as a fact of history, because many Jewish people remained in and around the area of Babylon, Babylonia, for many centuries. In fact, 12 centuries later, the rabbis of Babylon put together the Babylonian Talmud. This is just one volume of 17 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud that I have here. And it teaches Jewish people how to live out their Jewishness in a non-Jewish world. And the Babylonian Talmud was written down, well, it started in 200 AD, and it was completed about 550 AD. So you've got 10, 11, 12 centuries where Jewish people were living in the society in and around the area of Babylonian, adopting many of the ways and customs, and yet still keeping their Jewishness. Well, we have a principle here, don't we? Integration into society and integration within society is a good biblical principle, whether it's in British society, or we go abroad and live in another sort of society, and in a measure we're able to integrate and take on the ways of that society. And again, like Daniel, integrating, accommodating to many ways of that society, but not throwing away that which belongs to us distinctively by our birth and by our upbringing, and not casting away our individuality and our nationality. Daniel didn't do that, and we don't have to do that. We can maintain our individuality, we can integrate. There's a balance here that we learn from Daniel. But a much more important point here, for those of us who profess to belong to God, yes, we integrate as far as is reasonable, but there's a point where we have to draw the line. There's a point where if we are true believers, we most certainly must draw the line. Other things we make up our own mind. But there's a point where, like Daniel and his friends, we really do have to draw the line, and we go no further in accepting the principles of the society that we're in. What do I mean? Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And you might ask, what's so important about that? It's just a matter of food. What he ate and what he drank, that's not a matter of principle. What are you talking about? But when you think about it, this wasn't a minor issue for Jewish people outside of their land. It was an issue of total obedience to God. Now, many commentators here would highlight that, well, probably the food of Nebuchadnezzar had been offered to idols, and therefore they didn't eat because this was food that was offered to idols. Well, yes, that point may well be in the chapter, but there's another more fundamental point here for Jewish people. You see, Jewish people had been given laws by God which had to do with food and drink. The laws that Jewish people call kosher laws. We know about that in London. There are many kosher food shops. And religious Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, will only eat kosher food and drink within the limits of kosher laws. And these are laws that fundamentally were given to the Jewish nation in the book of Leviticus. I know Jewish people have added to them today. There are certain laws that are not there in the Bible. But the fundamental issue here is that Daniel and his friends were faced with the call to loyalty to all of God's laws, even the least of God's laws, in this case, the kosher laws. And Daniel had resolved not to break even the least of God's laws, and he certainly was not going to break God's laws with respect to food and drink. And here there was, in fact, a very big issue at stake, because Daniel, in resolving to keep these kosher laws, along with his friends, was setting a very important example to other members of the Jewish nation. But also, he was dealing with a point which is very much wrapped up with the identity and the preservation of the identity of the Jewish people. My wife, Silvia, and I have Orthodox Jewish friends. They can't come to our home and just eat our food and drink out of our cups. They keep their kosher laws. And unless we provide strictly kosher for them, which we can do at, let's say, great expense and with a bit of difficulty, but my wife can do it very well. But if we don't do that, then they can't eat with us in the normal way. And you see that, in fact, what is happening there is that they're setting up, in a sense, a social barrier. Or rather, they're putting a circle around them as Jewish people whereby they can maintain their Jewishness. And it's these kosher laws more than anything else that helps Jewish people to maintain their distinct identity, to remain Jewish. There's a sort of separation. Yes, they'll integrate. And yet at the point of the kosher laws, there is a separation. And more than anything else, these kosher laws have helped the Jewish people to keep their distinctness outside of their own land. And so here was Daniel refusing to break even the least of God's laws, and setting an example to other Jewish people, and so enabling himself and his Jewish brethren and all the Jewish people to maintain their Jewish identity in a foreign land. So, as I say, it was setting up a certain social barrier which enabled them to maintain their national identity. But let me come back to the important point here. Daniel was not prepared to break even the least of God's laws. Instructed by the king, yes. But no, he wouldn't break the least of God's laws, even at the behest of the king. And he and his brethren resolved, as did the apostles later on in Acts chapter 6:29, that they ought to obey God rather than man. And surely that's our principle for today, and especially in society as it now is, with laws that are running contrary to God's word more and more, and so many pressures in society to go against God's law, that yes, we will accommodate ourselves to things as they are. We will fit into society as it is, but we will always draw the line. And that line is the line that, well, we obey God rather than man. If necessary, we have to break the laws of the land when they go clearly against the laws of God. Yes, we will be law-abiding, up to the point where we are instructed to go against God's law, and that's where we draw the line, that we ought to obey God rather than man. And let me add that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, we see that Daniel's resolve to be faithful to God and not to compromise, well, God honored him in that resolve because he found favor with the establishment, and he found lifelong favor with the establishment because he was faithful to God. And that tells us that our refusal to compromise will pay off in the end. Well, yes, maybe we'll have to suffer in the meantime in one way or another, but in the end it will pay off, and God will honour all those who honour him in the long run. And if we are faithful to God and honour him in that way, he will be faithful to us in honouring us. That we learn again from Daniel chapter 1. And so we've seen man's intention. And then secondly, Daniel's resolution. I come to my third and last main point, which is God's intervention. Verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, note this point. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. From the very outset, God was in control, because it was God who gave his own people, in judgment, as we realize, but it was God who gave his own people into the hand of ungodly Nebuchadnezzar. And God was dealing with his people, ultimately for their good, in judgment in the first instance, but ultimately for their good. But the point is that this was God's doing. God allowed it. And God gave his own people, the Jewish people, into the hands of their enemies. So whatever Nebuchadnezzar's intentions had been, the old saying remains true and is true in every single situation that we may face in life. Man proposes, but God disposes. Many of us know that old saying, but it's true, isn't it? Man proposes, but God disposes. But then again, we see God's intervention later on in this chapter, verse 9, for example, where we read, "Now God brought Daniel into favour and goodwill, into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." It was God's doing. God was intervening. And then again, verse 17, "As for those four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So again, you see God intervening with these young men and helping them in the particular situation in which they find them. And so we find that God is there from beginning to end in this situation in Daniel chapter 1. And so Daniel chapter 1, and indeed the whole of the rest of the book of Daniel, shows us a God who is constantly intervening on behalf of his people, constantly intervening in human affairs, and constantly guiding and overruling everything as he guides it towards his own purpose, for his own glory and for the good of his people. Overruling men's intentions, overruling men's actions according to his own purposes. That's what Daniel chapter 1 and the rest of the book of Daniel shows us so very clearly. Putting thoughts into the minds of men, turning the hearts of the enemies of his people to favour his people and to further God's own gracious purposes. Now let me add that whilst we do find various miracles as we go on through the book of Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 1, there are no miracles. Just the ordinary ongoing events of life, well, in one sense extraordinary, but ordinary ongoing events without any miracles. But what instead we have, instead of the miracles, is the overruling intervention of God, the overruling providence of God as he intervenes and he guides ordinary daily events on towards the fulfillment of his purposes to glorify his name and for the good of his people. And that's normal daily life, isn't it? That's how most of us find our daily lives, when there's no obvious intervention on the part of God. When life goes on in an ordinary way and nothing extraordinary happens, and there don't seem to be any extraordinary answers to prayer, and yet all the time God is intervening. God is continually guiding all things. He's intervening. He's working out his gracious purposes on our behalf. The one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1 verse 11 says. Now we live in a troubled world, and we live in a dangerous world. And well, yes, we know in London, for example, we're all under threat. We might be in the wrong place at the wrong time. In that sense, none of us knows. And we live in a world where there are many rising dangers. Enemies of God and enemies of the people of God, enemies of us as Christian people, and enemies of the gospel. And a world as well where many of us face our own individual problems. Yes, there are these world problems that threaten us and cause us to be afraid. But we have our own individual problems perhaps as well, our own individual trials. But then again, things may be well at the moment, but we don't know what lies ahead, and we don't know what will happen in the next moment. But whatever happens to us as believers, Daniel chapter 1 teaches us that God is still in control, that God is always in control, and he's guiding and overruling everything, absolutely everything, according to his own good purposes, for his glory and for our good, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. As the hymn writer William Cowper puts it so aptly, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, let me come to my conclusion now. If you're not yet a believer this morning, then Daniel chapter 1 and the whole of the book of Daniel is a warning to you. It's a warning that there is no escaping God. You read on through the book of Daniel, and God deals in judgment with those who are unrepentant. God deals with in judgment with those who are ungodly and do not turn to him. You may have your plans. You may have your intentions. You may have your thoughts about what you want to do, but God's overruling all the time. And there's no way that you can escape God. And there's no way that you can escape the purposes of God. And there's no way that you can escape the judgment of God if you do not turn to God in repentance. So submit to God now in repentance and faith. Take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ who died in order that you might be redeemed. If only you'll believe in him and trust in him for the great salvation that God offers to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or face the wrath of God as it is portrayed in the book of Daniel, the God who's always in control and the God who judges all of those who remain his enemies. But for those of us who are believers this morning, or may we resolve, like Daniel, that we will be uncompromisingly true to God and his word, that no one will ever persuade us or compel us to break the laws of God, that yes, we are good citizens and obedient, but that God's word overrides everything else, and that we face all of the anti-Christian pressures of this modern world with Daniel's resolve that we will never break even the least of God's commandments. And may we also learn from Daniel chapter 1 to say with William Cowper, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Amen.